I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to two passages, please, in your Bibles. The first one is John 15. John 15. When you find John 15, I'd like you to put a marker there. And then turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, we'll come to the passage in just a moment. I want to begin by talking about toasters. If you want to ask, what a toaster is supposed to do, you ask, well, why was it created? It was created to make bread toasty. If you, you ask, why was a DVD created? It was created to play video discs. And that's why it was created, and that's what it's supposed to do. If I try to use my DVD player to toast bread, not going to work. Matter of fact, it's going to be very messy. I'm glad you like that. You can't make toast in your DVD player. It's messy. Well, Isaiah helps us to think about very basic things. If you want to know about what human life is for, you ask, what was it created for? If you ask, why did God make us? You go back to the beginning, back to Eden. Why did God create us? God created us in His image. God created us to know God, to love God, to serve God, to bring Him pleasure and glory. He created us for a relationship with Him. And when human life is separated from God, cut off from God, it's messy. Life doesn't work that way any more than making toast in a DVD player works. Isaiah teaches us to think about God and to think about our relationship to God in very fundamental ways. In chapter 5, did I tell you to turn to chapter 5? We're in Isaiah chapter 5. In chapter 5, Isaiah is addressing people who are trying to live away from God. And it's messy. That's not what human life is made for. Isaiah likes illustrations. In chapter 5, he uses the illustration of a vineyard. I'd like you to follow as I read. Initially, he sings a song about an unnamed landowner. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. End of song. Now the application. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. Now, in the last two lines of verse 6, we realize that this is God speaking. I will command the clouds not to rain on it, The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. The bad fruit of which Isaiah has spoken is now illustrated in the following verses. There are six woes that follow, and these are bad grapes. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great house will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, and only an ephah of grain. A second woe. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low, and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Third woe. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes, to those who say, let God hurry up. Let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And the sixth woe begins at verse 22, but we'll stop there. The Song of the Vineyard, verses 1 to 2. There's an unnamed landowner who makes a vineyard, and he does it thoroughly. He cultivates the ground. He removes all the stones. That's back-breaking work. Then out of all the stones, he builds a watchtower. There's a wall around it and a hedge around it. He cuts a wine press in the vineyard. You know, that's why there's all the stone walls in New York State. The farmers removed all the stones from the fields, and they had piles of stones, and so they made stone walls. Well, he made a watchtower. This landowner was very thorough in his work. Makes me ashamed of my gardening. I put in a couple of tomatoes plants and then forget them. He was very thorough. And, of course, he expected a harvest. I mean, you plant tomato plants, you expect tomatoes. You plant a vineyard, you expect grapes. And that's what it says. The latter part of verse 2, he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, at first we don't know who the landowner is, but as the passage proceeds, we realize that it's God. Isaiah reveals that it's God who is the landowner, and God has two questions. Notice that in verse 3, he invites the people. He addresses the people, and he has a couple of questions he wants to ask. First question is, what more could have been done for my vineyard? What more could have been done? He did everything. Second question, why did it only yield bad grapes. Verse 4. By the way, the word for bad grapes, it's very bad. I mean, it connotes they're smelly. They're smelly grapes. Bad fruit. Well, you know, these people, most of them live close to the soil. They're farmers themselves, and they're tracking right with him. They think, well, this vineyard should be destroyed, and it's worthless. And that's what they're thinking. And then God's verdict is issued. I'm going to tear down the hedge and let the wild animals just trample it down. My vineyard will become overgrown with briars, and it'll be destroyed. And then comes the surprise indictment in verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. He looked for justice. I mean, the fruit he was looking for was justice and righteousness and love and mercy, the fruit of God's power at work among them. I looked for justice, but I got bloodshed. I looked for righteousness, and I got cries of distress. Isaiah is actually a very skillful poet. There's a word play in the original that can't be reproduced in English. Maybe it's something like this. God looked for right, but he got a riot. That's the kind of thing that Isaiah does in the original, which we can't reproduce in English. And then he goes on to detail what he means about the bad grapes. The rotten grapes that Israel is displaying, that the smell goes all the way up to heaven. He mentions six woes. It's a very tightly constructed passage. There are six woes, and there are four therefores in this passage. We're not going to look at all of it, but I want to get a flavor of what he's saying. First of all, woe to those who just, you know, join house to house and land to land. You push out the poor. You build your estates and your mansions. Woe to your land-grabbing greed, he's saying in verses 8 to 10. And then he attacks their self-indulgence, verses 11 and following. You know, woe to those who eat and drink. You have your banquets and your wine and your tambourines and your excess. Woe, because all of your self-indulgence. You are instead going to be hungry. And indeed, the grave will open up its mouth for you, Isaiah says. And then he condemns their cynical defiance of God. In verses 18 and 19, imagine the people of Israel saying, oh, God is always issuing warnings of judgment. Let God hurry up if he wants to judge us. I mean, that the cynical, the cynicism and sarcasm directed toward God is described in verses 18 and 19. And then ethical reversal in 20 and 21. I mean, in verse 21, he speaks of their pride, their arrogance. Join verse 20 and 21 and imagine the pride and the arrogance to call good what God calls evil, to call evil what God calls good. To call light darkness and darkness light. That's what you do. You know, you read this and you're so impressed that Isaiah could speak today. The very words he uses could speak very powerfully to our culture today. I mean, our culture is filled with this. We have the arrogance to tell God that God doesn't know right from wrong. One of the philosophers that I like to read is a guy named Peter Kreef. He wrote a book entitled A Refutation of Moral Relativism. You know, we can decide what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad. And we don't need God to tell us. The very thing that Isaiah condemns, is so prevalent in our culture. He also condemns injustice. The sixth woe describes people who are good at mixing wines and good at taking bribes, and injustice is the result. Isaiah describes our world today. And this is what life without God is like. It's messy. It's messy. Isaiah is inviting us to remember, why were we created? To know, love, and honor God. And life is a mess when we try to live apart from God and go our own way. Well, now let me jump to the New Testament. Not yet to John 15. We'll come to that in a moment. I want to tell you a story that Jesus told. Just track with me as I tell you this story. There was a landowner who had a vineyard. And he put a wall around it. He put a tower in it. He dug a wine press in it. And then he rented it out to tenants who would take care of the vineyard. And then he went on a journey. When the time of the harvest came, he sent servants to collect his crop. He sent servants to the tenants. Well, when the tenants received his servants who were sent to collect his crop, they rejected them. They killed one. They beat up another. They stoned a third. And he sent more servants, and they treated them in the same way. And then Jesus heightens the story. He says, finally, the landowner sent his son. They will respect my son, the landowner said. The tenant said, this is the heir. And they threw him out and they killed him. And then Jesus did the very thing that Isaiah does. He asked them a question. What should be done to these landowners? And they answered, let's bring those wretches to a wretched end and give the vineyard to others who will produce its fruit. And then this is what Jesus said. They didn't realize they were pronouncing judgment on themselves. This is what Jesus said. Therefore, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Now, notice what he says. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Who are the people who will produce its fruit? Who are the people who are the first people from whom the kingdom is taken? Israel. The kingdom is taken from Israel and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Who's that? Pardon me? The church. I don't know why I couldn't understand what you said, but it's the church. It's the people of God. It's Jesus, as he said, I will build my church. It is the new people of God, the messianic community, the people of faith, of the new covenant. He writes his law on our hearts. We are the people of God. And therefore, we are responsible. Isaiah's passage speaks to us. God expects fruitful living, fruitful service, fruit that honors God from us, just as God did of Israel in the Old Testament. How can we do that? How can we bring forth fruit that honors and glorifies God? Well, you can answer that question, first of all, by looking at the ceiling. You see, what are you seeing when you look at the molding all around the ceiling? You see that? The vine and the grapes. How can we bear fruit that honors God? Look at John 15, please. To that second passage I wanted you to turn to, and let's read what Jesus said. Taking up a very familiar theme, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the true vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, in this passage, Jesus is not the vineyard, he's the vine, and we're the branches. This leads me to my thesis statement this morning. We are God's chosen people, the church. We are to bear fruit for God's glory as we allow Christ to live through us. Jesus, in this passage, is teaching us how to bear fruit, how to be fruitful. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. This image focuses on our relationship with Christ. We are to live every day in complete dependence upon him. I mean, a vine, if you cut a branch off, the branch dies, can bear no fruit. The fruit is borne only by the branch that is vitally related to the vine. And so, only when we are filled with Christ, allowing and dependent upon Christ, can that fruitful, the fruit that God expects be born in us. We bear fruit as we remain in the vine and allow Christ to shine his life through us. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it. He said, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We heard an excellent message on this passage yesterday at the men's event. I'd been thinking about this passage, so it really spoke to me. Notice the expression, Christ lives in me. My old life has died. Now Christ lives in me, and he defines my life. When Christ lives in us, he changes us from the inside out. And so he makes us like himself. I mean, after all, tomato plants produce tomatoes, vines produce grapes. Christ in us produces Christ coming out of us. Love and joy and peace and patience. All of those qualities he produces as he lives in us. How can we daily depend on Christ? I mean, how do we do this? What do we do to depend upon him? Well, first of all, I think it's essential to be constantly in his word. As I read his word, memorize his word, then God can think his thoughts in my mind as I'm constantly exposing myself to his teaching. Secondly, we just have to repent. I mean, the Christian life is a life of repentance. We're always repenting of ways in which we're usurping control ourselves. And thirdly, we just need to ask him, Lord, live in me. Live in me. Show yourself to others through me. I invite you to live your life through me that I may glorify you. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this. Think about the doctrine of the incarnation. God is invisible. God is unseen. And so the Son of God became flesh to make God visible. Everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did revealed God. When Jesus was compassionate to the sick and he healed them, it reveals that God is compassionate. When Jesus was kind to children, it reveals that the Father loves little children. When Jesus taught, he revealed God's thoughts. When Jesus died on the cross, he revealed God's justice. Sin must be punished. And he revealed God's great love. He died for us. When he was raised from the grave, Jesus revealed God's power. Death is conquered. Death is defeated. Everything that Jesus did and said revealed God. Well, Paul says in Galatians 2:20 that Christ lives in us. We are to incarnate Christ to others so that when they look at us, they see Christ. I mean, Christ today is unseen. People don't see him. He incarnates himself through us. And so when we go to work, when we come home from work to our family, when we go into the neighborhood, when people see us, they should see Christ. They should see someone when they see someone who's willing to serve and reach out and care for others, they see Christ is that kind of person. He's a servant. He gives himself for others. When they see someone who is generous, they see Christ living through us. When they see someone who is listening to others, really seeking to understand, they see that Christ is that kind of person. When they see someone who's not just a people pleaser, but who's willing, has the courage to speak the truth in love, they learned that Christ is the person who speaks truth in love. That's our calling. We are to incarnate Christ. We are to make Christ visible in our lives. Now, if I were to ask you, do you know people who really do this for you? I mean, you look at that man or that woman and you say, well, that's what Christ is like. I could name lots of them right here. I saw the selfless heart of Christ in the men that were serving yesterday. Coming early, giving their day, you know, that shows us Christ. If you ask Barbara and me, to name a person who shows us Christ more than any other, it would probably be Dr. Vernon Grounds, who was the president of the seminary when I was there. He was an amazing man. He spoke, when he taught and preached, he spoke with wisdom and winsomeness. When he counseled other students, he always had time for us, and he always communicated that selfless concern for us. He was also a man who was concerned about social justice and the needs of people all around the world. He embodied Christ for us. That's our calling. That's what God is calling for in Isaiah. That's what the Lord Jesus is teaching in John 15. We bear fruit as Christ lives in us and manifests his power, his grace, his kindness through us to others. You see, Christ restores us to a God-centered life. Back all the way to the beginning, back to Eden, back to Adam and Eve. That's why they were created. To know God, to love God, for their lives to be centered in God. Christ restores us to that. So that now life makes sense. This is what we're for. This is why we were created. Living life without Christ is like trying to make toast in a DVD player. It's messy. Living life relating to God through Christ brings glory to God. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. That's my old life. It's dead and gone. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith. That is dependence, trust in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. So we are God's chosen people. We are to bear fruit for God's glory as we allow Christ to live through us. Let's bow together in prayer.